Good morning.
It is good to be together. Thank you, David, for leading us in those songs. Thank you to those who served this morning, and thank you so much for your participation in praising and glorifying God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Missed being with you last week. No fun being sick, and it's even less fun not being here. Your week just doesn't feel right when we miss. And thank you for your prayers, your thoughts, the great kindness that's always shown toward us and toward those we love here in this congregation. Thank you, Patrick, for stepping up. You got that late call. I think Friday was just in case, be ready. Saturday I said, "You're up, brother." And he did a masterful job. I was able to listen to his lesson, and as always, he did a wonderful job in presenting the Word of God. So thank you, Patrick. Thank you to all those who step up in those times. I know today we had to do a little shuffling in our men to serve. Thank you for all you who stepped up and took that on. This morning, I'm going to present the lesson I was going to present last week. But we're looking in John chapter 3. We're continuing a series of lessons that I've been wanting to do for a while on the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John, and going through this great book and learning from its wonderful messages of Jesus Christ, of his mission, his work here on earth, and later as he went to the cross for all of us, and how God raised him from the dead. Well, this morning I want to look at a passage there in John chapter 3 that Neil read for us. John chapter 3 and 1 through 8, we read about how a man named Nicodemus, and we're clued into kind of who he was a Pharisee or a leader of the Jews of that day. Pharisees were a group of Jewish men who were seen as the more righteous at times, the more holy. They were those who believed in the resurrection, that there was a possibility of the resurrection, unlike the Sadducees. And so it's interesting with that background of what Jesus talks to Nicodemus about. And it's also interesting to note that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, we're not clued in exactly why that was. We might assume that it was because he didn't want people to know he was talking to Jesus as a Pharisee. Pharisees did not have a very high opinion of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. It was the Pharisees who were at the heart of leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. As we continue to read about his life, they begin to hate him as a group. And Nicodemus is one of those. I don't particularly think he hated Jesus, but he was a member of the Pharisees. And so Jesus comes to him at night, and they have this conversation. And I don't know if we have the entire conversation they had or not, but what we have begins with a question from Nicodemus. In verse number 2, he says to Jesus, "Rabbi," which is interpreted teacher. That was a title of high esteem. It wasn't just like a generic sense of teaching, but you are a teacher of the Jewish people. You're a teacher of the law. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So we already know from Nicodemus that he has a certain amount of faith in Jesus. Now, does he fully understand Christ? No. And we can see that as we continue to read, but he does note here that Jesus is from God. And so what Jesus is saying to him is a message from God. And Nicodemus has some understanding of that. He says, "For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Now, we've studied in the past about miraculous activities of of Jesus and the apostles and what their purpose was. Their purpose was not directly to heal or to speak in other languages, or to do any of those other miraculous things, that the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. They were also there to confirm Jesus was from God. And so Nicodemus, being a logical, understanding man, looks at Jesus. He sees what Jesus is doing, and he says, you know what? This man could not do these things unless he was from God. And so that's where he gets his understanding of Jesus. And so in that mindset, Jesus then begins to teach Nicodemus a new doctrine. That's what we're learning here. Notice what Jesus says to him. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, being a worldly man, living in a world of scientific fact, thinks about this in that way. And he responds by saying, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking very physically. He's not thinking spiritually, but he's trying to make, to understand the concept of being born again. Now, we talk about being born again because we hear it all the time, and we get an understanding of what that means, to be born again. He didn't have that background, and so he asked this question, how can a man be born again? Can't go back in your mother's womb. So he is perplexed. Now again, I mentioned he's of the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection. So notice what Jesus' answer to him is. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's redirecting Nicodemus to understanding that what I'm talking about is not some physical process. It's not some earthly, natural thing that's occurring, but what I'm talking about is that which is reborn of the Spirit. It's not an earthly thing. You can't think of it from an earthly context. And he goes on in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now what's he talking about? Now, at this point, you've had John the Immerser, John the Baptist, has been preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's been preaching that message, and he's been baptizing people into repentance. Repentance meaning, I'm changing my life. I'm going to walk away from sin, and I'm going to walk toward God. I'm going to stop doing the sinful things, and I'm going to start doing the holy things. Now, John's baptism was not for salvation, but for repentance. But now you've got Jesus. We also note here later in this text, in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's been baptizing as well. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the later part of chapter 3. Some interesting things about what's going on between Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples. But we'll get into that tonight. But what does he mean, be born again? Now, if we look throughout Scripture, we can get a better understanding of this concept of being born again. Now, like I said before, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. All right, so Nicodemus is a prime candidate for Jesus to introduce this new doctrine to, this doctrine of rebirth. Now think about it for just a minute. What he's saying to him is, you got to be reborn of water and the Spirit. So it's a process that takes place on earth through water, but is a heavenly thing that is involving the Holy Spirit. Now when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, I want you to note what Paul says here about the gospel. He says in verse number 1, I'm declaring to you the gospel which I preached to you. So he's not preaching some, at this point in the Corinthian church, the gospel is not a new doctrine. It's been preached to them in the past. It's been preached throughout the church. But he's reminding them of the gospel. And he also goes on to say that it is in the gospel you stand. It is in the gospel that you're saved. Okay? He still hasn't told us what the gospel is yet. But go on down to verse 3, and he begins to explain what the gospel is. He says in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel. That's the message Paul's preached. That's the message Paul preaches to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and throughout. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice there, what's the key event in all three of those? All men die. All men die. There were a lot of people, maybe not a lot, but there were many who died on a cross. There were two hanging there with Jesus that died just the same way Jesus died, in that their physical bodies, their hearts stopped beating, and they were no longer a living being in this world. All men are buried in some way. Many men were laying in tombs. Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 2, on that first gospel sermon. And he preaches it again in Acts chapter 3. About how David was a man who died and was buried. And was still buried even to this day. Now what he goes on to explain is, what's the difference between David, the great king of Israel, and the great king of kings, Jesus Christ? It was that Jesus didn't stay in the grave like David did. Like all other men do. What separates Jesus from all others is the fact he got up. Now, if a dead man gets up, I change the channel. Dead men don't get up, right? Unless there's something more than what goes on naturally, right? It's something supernatural. Other men got up, right? Lazarus got up. There are other texts about people getting up from the grave, getting up from death. What separates Jesus from them is the fact that Jesus would never die again. Poor old Lazarus, like I've mentioned before, he's the guy I feel sorriest for. The guy had finally passed on from this life, and all the worries and cares of this life were over. He was in Abraham's bosom, and then he comes back out and he has to die again. Jesus didn't do that. By the power of God, he was raised from the grave. And it is in that all men have hope. That's where our hope lies, is in the resurrection of Jesus. Now again, the Pharisees believed in what? A resurrection. They had some understanding that God could raise the dead. Now, Jesus took that and went way beyond what they could really understand about it. Now, here's Nicodemus, a man who believes in the resurrection, now being told, you can be resurrected. All right, now, Jesus has been for us. Now, he hadn't happened yet with Nicodemus, but he's going to. I wonder what Nicodemus was thinking a couple years later when Jesus did that. Do you think he recalled these events, this discussion in his mind? But how can we be resurrected? Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this side of death, not the other side. I'm in the kingdom, right? Are you in the kingdom this morning? I hope so. If not, let's make that right. Well, how is that possible? Go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 1. Paul, in a discussion of sin, and there were some in the church who thought because of grace, it didn't matter if I sinned because God's grace would cover me. That was a false doctrine. We can fall out of grace. We can leave Jesus, we can leave the church, and we can go back into the world, and we can become lost again. Paul says, what shall I say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some texts read, God forbid. That shouldn't be the mindset of a Christian. You left sin. You died to it. Notice what he says. Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Now notice he's reminding them of an event that had already occurred. He's talking to Roman Christians. Christians who had already been baptized. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the kingdom. They wouldn't be in the church. The gateway into church is through Christ. How do we get into Christ? It's through baptism. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, baptized into Jesus Christ, as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So in other words, we died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about being born again. You've been born again? If you're a child of God, you've been born again. You've been born of the water and the Spirit. When we obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through baptism, we are born again. So Nicodemus had his mind blown. Born again. This morning, I want to ask us a question. I've talked about all that to set up this. So, when is the right time to be baptized or born again? And I want to spend some time on this morning. When is the right time? A lot of debate about this in our world, in the religious world. Is the right time to be baptized when one is a child, a young child? You think about baptizing infants. There are some in our world who practice infant baptism. I had this discussion come up recently in a class, and I wanted to deal with this because it's a question, number one, I hadn't dealt with in preaching, and I feel like we all need to understand this, but it also leads us to some more, or to some really important things. The practice of baptizing infants began in the second century of the church. Before that time, there is no record or indication that any infants were baptized. Infant baptism came out of this idea of original sin. Some of us have probably heard of that concept before. But original sin refers to a doctrine that a doctrine of inherited sin. Originally beginning with Adam and Eve, and as they passed their guilt of their sin onto their children. And so some teach that when Adam and Eve sinned, they bore the guilt of sin, but not only that, because of their sin, Cain and Abel were, and the rest of their children, Seth and so long, were all born in sin. And then that continued throughout history, and that each and every one of us are born in sin. Now, is the practice, the teaching of original sin, is it biblical? Is infant baptism necessary? Do we need to baptize our infants into Jesus Christ to save them from their sin? I want to think about that this morning. I want to look Not what I say, but what the scripture says. I'm going to go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel speaks about a false proverb that was being taught in his day. Jeremiah also speaks about this proverb. And I want you to notice what he says there in chapter 18. He said, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge."'" All right, so that was a proverb of the day that some of the Israelites had been teaching and believing. Now, what does it mean? I want to notice what Jeremiah says about this as well. We're going to hold your place in Ezekiel 18. We'll go back to Jeremiah 31 for just a second. And Jeremiah also mentions this. Jeremiah 31, verse 29. "In those days they shall say no more, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" But notice verse 30. "But every soul shall die for his own iniquities," or own iniquity, I'm sorry. "Every man who eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, I want you to notice he's identifying what this proverb meant. When he talks about has eaten sour grapes, it's a reference to sin. It's an alliteration to sin. Sour grapes. And so they were saying, basically, this idea of original sin. There were some who were purporting that men were born in sin because of the sin of our fathers. Now, I want to clarify one thing here. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of these two concepts, guilt and consequences. All right? Guilt and consequences. Now, what is guilt? Well, guilt, I feel, or I am worthy of, when I've done something wrong. In the context of God, when I sin, I bear guilt. In the context of our law, I bear guilt of breaking the law. Consequences are what come as a result of the sin I've committed, or the law breaking I've committed. Now here to denote the difference, give an example. A lot of examples we could give, but I'll try to make it simple. If I go out and I get mad at someone and I decide I'm going to take my vengeance out on them, I go and shoot them and kill them, I've committed sin, I've broken the law, and I'm guilty, right? I'm guilty both in the eyes of God and the eyes of men. And I'm going to have consequences of that. I'm going to go to prison. And if I don't repent of it and seek God's forgiveness, I'm going to go to hell, right? That's guilt is what I've done wrong. Consequences are what come as a result of my actions. Now, will my children bear my guilt? Will they come and take my children to prison? No, they're not guilty of anything. They weren't involved. It was me. They don't deserve to be punished. But will they bear consequences of my sin? Absolutely. Dad's not in the home anymore. Their reputation has been ruined. They're going to have to work to rebuild that. They're going to be bearing some consequences. They're not bearing the guilt. With that in mind, I'm going to go back to Ezekiel 18 and spend just a few minutes here. I want you to notice a few portions of this text. A little later there in verse 3, Ezekiel writes, writing the words of God, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Number one, he says, you're not going to use this proverb. Well, why? Look, he explains. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. You belong to me. I made you. I created you. I own you. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. So because he owns us, because he is the creator of us, he gets to decide guilt and consequences. Notice as he goes on, the soul who sins shall die. So sin brings about guilt and consequences. Now notice as we continue reading, down in verse 19, he clarifies this for us. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Okay, so they're saying, why shouldn't he bear the Father's guilt? It's his Father, right? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, what's God saying? This isn't Ezekiel, this is God. I don't bear my Father's guilt. Nor does he bear the guilt of my sin. Now, we may have to deal with consequences. Look at the history of Israel. The children often bore the consequences of the father's sins. But they did not bear the guilt of the father's sin. They weren't going to hell because of what their father or mother did. Each man is judged on his own merit. The whole concept of inherited sin is just not true. It is not biblical. The soul that sins, it shall die. A man bears his own guilt. Our children do not bear our guilt. Notice here quickly, in verse 21, he says, talking about those who bear the guilt or wickedness of themselves. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statute, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. And so when I commit evil, it is up to me to repent, to change, to do what's right, to do what God's asked me to do. If I'm not a child of God, I need to obey the gospel and live, and then begin to live a holy and righteous life unto death. If I'm a child of God who's fallen away and went back into sin, I need to turn my life around, ask for God's forgiveness, ask for the forgiveness of those I've sinned against, and begin to live righteous and a holy life. Because I bear my own guilt, not someone else. And I just want to think for a minute, take this concept, and I want to apply it to what's going on in the Garden of Eden. Now, Jody kind of touched on this morning. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and Genesis 1 tells us about the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day in chapter 2 when God rested from all his work. And then later in chapter 2, God details the creation of Adam and Eve, his wife. And he describes that in detail of what occurred there. And then in verse 25, I want you to notice what the text says about Adam and Eve prior to chapter 3. This is important. So a big event's about to happen in chapter 3 that's going to change the course of mankind. But in chapter 2, that event hasn't occurred. Now I want you to notice verse 25 of Genesis 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. Why do we feel shame? Because we've done something we shouldn't have. We feel shameful or guilt when we've done that which is not proper, when that which is not right, when that which is evil or wicked. In chapter 2 of Genesis, and as we begin chapter 3, Adam and Eve felt no shame. But you want to know what it says about them. They were both naked. And keep that in mind. Let's go on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I won't read the whole context for time's sake, but Satan inhabits a serpent. I've always wondered about that. A talking serpent. Barrett, the boys have a little bearded dragon at home. If I ever went home and that bearded dragon started talking to me, I'd go check myself in. So I need some help. Right? They don't talk. If your dog starts talking to you, please seek help. They don't do that. But here is this serpent in the garden, and he's having a conversation with Eve. Now, in the midst of the garden, we're told that in chapter 2, we're told that there was a tree there. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees, right? The tree of life, which they could freely eat. Anytime they wanted it, they'd go and partake of that fruit. And it would renew their life. And they'd live forever if they could get to that tree. There was a second tree, and it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now God says, in the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. What do we know from that? Until the moment they partake of that fruit, they don't know what right and wrong is. They have no understanding of morality. Knowledge and understanding are the key. Now in verse 25 of chapter 2, they were both naked and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, that serpent comes to him. In the middle of the garden is that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he, being who he is, points it out. And he grabs Eve's attention. And he says, look at this tree over here. Notice what he says to her. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He says, God's given you free rein here. Why not partake of this fruit? And Eve said, no, we can't do that because the day we do, we shall die. And he says, you shall surely not die. He changes one word. Eve looks at it, she sees that it's pleasant to the eyes, that it's good and tasty, and that it can make one wise. And she partakes, and then she gives it to Adam, her husband, he partakes. And the eyes, notice what the text says, the eyes of both of them were opened. Opened to what? The knowledge of good and evil, of sin. And thus man's existence on this earth was forever changed. They then go and they make coverings for themselves. Why? Because they are naked. They feel shame, guilt for the first time. Before that, they were not ashamed. Now, was nakedness as much a sin before they partake as it was after? The act has not changed. Nakedness was a sin before and it was a sin after. But before that, they bore no guilt because they had not the knowledge of the good and evil. And so they could walk about in the garden naked and not feel God's guilt or the guilt of sin. After they have that knowledge, they're guilty. Now I want you to think a little bit here. In Genesis chapter 2, Could you imagine saying to them, there they are in the garden, newly formed beings, and saying to them, you need to be baptized for your sin? That'd be silly, right? Because they weren't guilty of sin, because they had no knowledge of good and evil. Now, are we going to turn around and say to our children, our babies, you need to be baptized because otherwise you're in danger of hellfire? Think about it this way. What are we saying about all those babies who are aborted, killed, the babies who unfortunately pass away early in life? Are we saying they're in danger of hellfire? We are if we teach that doctrine of inherited sin. The truth is, the Bible does not teach that doctrine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Sin is what brings about our need for salvation. I'm way out of time this morning, so I'll finish this up tonight. But I want you to think for just a minute about the condition of your soul. When is the right time for us to be baptized? When is the right time for us to respond to the gospel? It is now. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you stand in danger if you are of the age of accountability. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? This morning, God, through the Scripture, is calling you to salvation. Do you need to respond? As a sinner, do you need to be immersed into Christ today? We'd love to help you with that. If you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, you went into sin, we're calling you to come forward, to confess your sin, to ask for God's forgiveness, and to be added once again to His kingdom. If you have a need, any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.